I want to read an email I got, I guess last week. I had a little email exchange writing back and forth with a guy who contacted the church because he was looking for a church for his family. Interestingly, and this isn't meant to be funny, interestingly, he was looking for a church that didn't take the Bible literally. He was he's an unbeliever. He had an honest expression of what he was looking for. It was an honest and cordial exchange, and as you could probably guess with what he was looking for, we had kind of an interesting dialogue back and forth a little bit. But I want to read something from the last email that I got from him, because it's not that dissimilar from some questions that you and I may have had as we've come to the Word of God at times. He writes, "I know that the Bible is a book of myths, stories, and human wisdom." Hopefully you don't agree with that part. "It's full of human triumph and human degradation." He says, "If I were to ever consider it a holy book passed on to me from a God, I would have to answer questions like, why did God order Abraham to kill his own son? Or why did he drown the entire world? Or why did Lot offer his daughters up to an angry, rapacious crowd?" Those are honest questions, aren't they? You ever have those difficulties, I could say, reading some of those parts of the Old Testament, especially? As we've come through the book of Joshua to this point, we've seen the nation of Israel come in and wipe out the Canaanites. We could add one more item to his list of questions. Why did God destroy the Canaanites, men, women, and children? I mean, obviously, this is an Old Testament passage, and God was doing different things. We don't see anything like this in the New Testament. We are told to reach out to lost people, to draw them in, to present the gospel, not to conquer, kill, or take someone's land, of course. So we know there's some kind of a difference, but although the setting has changed, we know that God has not changed. The nature of God and His justice is the same. And so those are some questions that we come to our text with today. As we read, starting in verse 16, we will be reading a summary of what's happened so far. The battles are over. This is like a final report that Joshua filed, you could say. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, that's the south, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. Now, most of those names don't mean anything to us, but it's like he's describing the whole stretch of land that we call the Promised Land, or was called the land of Canaan, pointing out familiar spots as if, you know, you're talking about everything in Wisconsin, you know, the Dells and the Lake Michigan coastline, all that stuff. Okay, he took it all. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. It wasn't done we could read it quickly, but it took a while. Verse 19, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, remember that story, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. And now here's our difficult verse. For it was the Lord Himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that He, God, might destroy them, the Canaanites, totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. The next several verses go on to describe more of the specific towns and areas they conquered, ending at the end of the chapter, then the land had rest from war. Sometimes I almost wish certain verses weren't in the Bible. God hardened their hearts so He could exterminate them. What's going on there? Were the Amorites and Canaanites just some kind of human pawns that God could wipe off the board because He wanted to, because He could? Why does He say that He hardened their hearts? That doesn't sound fair. If God hardened their hearts, there's a number of places in the Scripture where we are forced to face the tension of the fact that there are things that God causes that man also causes, right? Is that a difficulty sometimes? God did this, but it was really something that man did. I've listed, just kind of for your study and your outline in a little box there, three other occasions where it says that God caused something that nonetheless, a judgment kind of thing, that nonetheless people were responsible for because of their own guilt. One was the case, previous to this, of course, in the case of the Exodus, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Remember that? With those 10 plagues, he kept saying, you can go, now you can't go, you can go, now you can't go. He hardened their hearts, and yet we also find interspersed in the same dialogue, we find that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So he was responsible, wasn't he? Romans 1 talks about the guilt of all the world, all cultures has before God. It says God gave them over to sin. And yet, it also says that they chose to suppress the truth in their wickedness. In the tribulation time, Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians about how God will give them over to a deluding influence so that they will believe a lie. Sounds like it's God's fault, but then it says that they choose or they refuse to believe the truth. We don't know how all these things fit together of causality, you could say. We understand that God is fully sovereign. And yet, from the human standpoint, we have to understand that when people sin, they do choose to sin and are responsible for their sin. And so I want us to look at kind of two issues today, God's justice and then our purity, because they're really sides of the same coin. God is just and must punish sin, and yet His purpose was to produce purity. God was doing really two things. We see the answer, we should say, to the question of why He exterminated the Canaanites was two things. One is that He was just. Secondly, is that He cared about the purity of His people Israel. And that's obviously where He cares about our purity as well. We're going to start with looking at the justice of God and the guilt, we could say, of the Amorite and Canaanite people with Genesis 15:16. We're going to kind of go from this summary passage to a number of others that illumine what we find here. In Genesis 15:16, the following passage, God speaking to Abraham as part of the covenant, and He says, in the fourth generation, Abraham, your descendants will come back here. And He's speaking back here in the promised land. They will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. He goes on to say, to your descendants I give this land, the land of the Amorites and Canaanites, etc. By the way, Amorites is kind of a generic term, basically like Canaanites are almost used interchangeably, but there were some specific things about them. The fourth generation, a generation in Hebrew thinking, was a way of sometimes saying 100 years. The longest people lived. Abraham lived, I think it was 110. But 400 years from now, this is a prophecy, 400 years from now, the sin of the Amorites will reach full. It's a picture of sin just building up, building up, building up, building up, and then it's full. Friday night, Sarah wanted to pop some popcorn, so she had the air popper thing going, and we were in the other room, and she went to another room, and all of a sudden we hear popcorn everywhere. It's falling over the floor. The bowl wasn't big enough for the amount of popcorn. Just popcorn everywhere. You know, when something reaches full, someone's got to do something about it. And the sin of the Amorites had reached that full measure in the time of Joshua, where we have been studying. God had been patient for some 400 years, but now the cup of sin was over. So what was this cup of sin? What was it that God was judging them for? Does He tell us? Actually, He does. I'm sure there was many kinds of sin, but there's a specific category of sin for which God was judging them. It's found in Leviticus. In a section of the law where God is telling Israel not to defile themselves in a certain way, He points out what's going to take place in the land that we've just studied. He tells them, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. That's verse 24. And if you look at the previous verses, chapter 18, 6 to 23, he's talking specifically of, there's a whole list of sexual sins and perversions in that list. Do not defile yourself in these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. That's pretty graphic, I know. But he says that's essentially what has happened. It's because of these sins, what's in the list of sins. Adultery, incest, homosexuality, even bestiality. So while, yes, you could say God hardened their hearts, yet they had chosen this sexually deviant lifestyle, became part of their whole society. Pagan worship among the Canaanites featured continuous hetero and homosexual prostitution. That was their, quote, worship. That's what people came together to do. There is some archaeological evidence I've read that it was a very diseased society as a result. And God says, symbolically, graphically, the land is going to vomit out the inhabitants. That which the body cannot tolerate. That which the land where God's chosen people are going to live cannot tolerate. It had become sinful, self-destructing, dysfunctional, polluted. And like God did at the flood, He's going to eradicate the society. As you look at the list of sins there in Leviticus 18, unfortunately, they are timeless and current. Nothing new under the sun. References to even the most perverse of the list are already found in mainstream media. The sad part is that sometimes we as believers don't even blink an eye. I don't know if we even notice anymore, as constant references to sex outside of marriage fly past us. It hardly registers that it's deviant, whether it's premarital or adultery or whatever it might be. If it was for these things God destroyed the Canaanites, how does it bode for our country? It's not getting better. Is the cup getting full again? And as it does, to what degree do we grieve or do we patronize the decline? Because you know God still judges sexual immorality. Hebrews 13:4. Keep in mind as we read this, this is New Testament truth. This is not like you can dismiss it and go, oh yeah, you know, that's, you know, must have been back then that God judges. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Do we honor marriage? Do we honor it? By our purity. The sexual bed kept pure means simply that sex is only for marriage. And so let's not be surprised that marriages suffer, families suffer, when the marriage bed is not kept pure. How does this judgment occur today? One sense, I think, in which it occurs naturally is through sexually transmitted diseases. AIDS, of course, is epidemic in many places of the world, and I guess essentially so in America to a degree. I heard a news story last month that the most common sexually transmitted disease, a virus called HPV, now infects 27% of women between the teen years and 59 years old. And in fact, nearly one half of young women in their early 20s has HPV. Nearly one half of women in their early 20s. That's just one particular disease. And the reason is that someone, not always the victim, but someone, did not keep the marriage bed pure. Premarital sex is so common and expected that a couple weeks ago, Timothy Kaine, governor of Virginia, said that he was willing to sign legislation in Virginia that would require sixth grade girls to be vaccinated for HPV. Whatever you think of that, the point is clear that we don't expect purity anymore. That might be one form of judgment. Another form of natural judgment or consequence is what sexual immorality does to relationships. We all know what adultery does to families. If you are in a family where adultery took place, you know the effects. If you're not from that kind of family, can you imagine what it would have done in your family? Casual hookups among teens and young adults especially are said to be without commitment or emotion. If that's the case, why does it have such a devastating emotional effect on those involved, as it deeply affects their ability to trust, their ability to connect if they ever do marry? The sexual immorality problem evidently was a focus of the cup getting full, and God destroyed the Canaanites, it says in verse 20, without mercy. You could say that the judgment on their sin was the human angle, but the judgment on their sin humanly was because of a characteristic of God. And it's that characteristic that we have to try to put our hands around to understand. We will never desire purity when it means giving up this or giving up that or giving up that. We will never desire that unless we have an understanding of the nature of our God. Let me just show you a few passages showing our holy and just God. Isaiah 6, remember the vision that Isaiah had? Those angels, the seraphim, were around the throne. It says, they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." It's been pointed out that the angels did not say, "Eternal, eternal, eternal." Could have. God is eternal. They didn't say, "Omniscient, omniscient, omniscient." They didn't say, "Merciful, merciful, merciful." But there is nothing more core to the nature of God than His holiness. They were really crying out, "Perfect, perfect, perfect, without sin, without sin, without sin. Always right, always right, always right. Holy is the Lord God Almighty." Alongside His holiness is also His justice. They really, in a sense, merge in terms of what God must do based on His intrinsic character. He is the rock, Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His works are what? Perfect. His ways are what? Just. A faithful God, in other words, He is this way consistently, who does no wrong, upright and just is He. The sun can be nothing except bright, hot. That's just what the sun is. And God can be nothing less than bright, hot, holy justice. And if we, with Isaiah, had seen that vision, what impact would it have on our lives? If we would actually meet our God. Oh, by the way, we're going to meet our God, aren't we? And so we are given in the Scriptures a vision of what holiness is, of what justice is, so that we would have a sense of reverence and fear of God, because He is holy and He is just. Romans 2:2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. You see, so we as we come to difficult scriptures like Joshua 11 or the flood that my email friend asked about, we can either begin to think like our society, you know, how could God do this? This doesn't seem fair, because we are seeing justice on a curve, graded on the curve, where there isn't really sin. Or we can bow in submission before His holiness. Have you heard or read about this, Jose Jesus, from somewhere, I think, in Central America, 60-year-old Hispanic man who lives in a suburb in Houston, who says he's the second coming of Jesus. Anybody see this guy? I mean, he claims to be Jesus, and if you and I'd meet someone at work that claimed to be Jesus, we'd kind of, you know, call the guys in the white coats or something. Many millions seem to be following him, more and more. He says he has the spirit of Jesus. He's funny, charismatic, kind of a personality. You know the centerpiece of his theology? Sin does not exist. There is no sin. Even interviewers say, what about murder? What about stealing? He says, those are crimes. And so there's laws for that, but we cannot sin. Which means, to his followers, you can do anything you want to. And what he has done is cut the legs out of who God really is. Because he is holy. He is just. So when God judged Canaan, or if God in some profound way in the years ahead judges America, or if you and I experience true consequence for sin, we have nothing to complain. We know who God is. We put our hands to our mouth and submit to His holiness. The Canaanites were guilty. God was holy and just. But you know, there is a totally positive purpose to the holiness of God and the justice of God. Just as there was in God exterminating the Canaanites, it was for a purpose of purity. God destroyed them because He cared about Israel. He cared about Israel's purity. And obviously that's where we're at. He cares about our purity. Which is why He wants to address areas of impurity in our life, because He cares about our purity. It's not just a matter of what's wrong, it's a matter of what He wants right. I was on the City of Port Washington website, and there's all kinds of links to all kinds of things, and one of them was a drinking water quality report. I clicked on it, wanted to know about my water. There's this long list of potential contaminants that can be in water. I can't pronounce probably one out of 100 of them. They're all chemical names. But the only thing I noticed is there's also a column that has little smiley faces if we are, you know, qualifying with whatever the federal standards are. The last report was in 2005, so I just want you to know that if you drink the water in Port Washington, it's clean as of 2005 anyhow. But somebody has to care about contaminants so that you and I can go to the tap and drink water. Other countries, no one's, you know, guarding that. So they said, don't drink the water. You've got to buy bottled water. We've been in other countries, we buy the bottled water. But you see, somebody is paying attention to that here so that we can have pure water. I'm glad they're doing that. Who's paying attention to the contaminants in our lives? I know God is, because He's holy. You and I need to. And in fact, if we care about other people in this room, we need to care about one another's contaminants. Holy. Holy, holy. I want us to think about two areas of purity that God's Word points out pertaining specifically to this issue of the Canaanites. Two kinds of purity that God wanted for Israel. One was a purity of influence, which led to a purity of devotion. purity of influence, purity of devotion. Deuteronomy 7. Kind of a long passage, but it really lays out the whole explanation to our problem, if you will, in Joshua chapter 11. He gave the instructions, you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. The intermarriage issue was forefront to purifying the land. But here's the beautiful part, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. That's true of us today. If you're a part of the body of Christ, you put your faith in Christ the Savior, why did God pick you? Why did He pick me? His grace. But He says, I want you to be holy for me. Somewhere in that inscrutable mind of God, He chose us. That's why we're here this morning, because we want to worship our God, because He picked us out. And we're His treasured possession. And that's why He wants to have us to have a purity of influence. He says, don't intermarry with those Canaanites, because He knows that our hearts will gravitate towards the evil in the people that we are closest to. Our hearts naturally tend to follow the evil of the people we are closest to. We generally live at the lowest common denominator of those that we are close with. But you know the key part of that passage was when it calls us a treasured possession. How do you think God saw you? Nothing less than a treasured possession. And He wants us to be pure, because that's what you do with a treasured possession. You are extra careful with it because it's valuable to you. And so you will provide for its purity, and you'll provide the body of Christ if we're honest enough to be open with people and say, help me be pure. God will do everything He can to help us live as a treasured, pure possession. Psalm 84:11 says, the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. What did you think God wanted for you? You know, I've got to live this miserable, boring Christian life. No, He bestows favor and honor, and He will not withhold any good thing. He will try to withhold bad things. We can choose to walk over the lines, but He will not withhold good things from us. And so when God destroyed the Canaanites, He was removing the influences that would ruin their blessing. What might be ruining the blessing you have in store from God? You know, sometimes we think in terms of sin as being that which I seem to be getting by with, or that which is better than what somebody else is doing, and so we still have this kind of a false sense of righteousness by comparison. And we never think about what blessings have we traded away for that which we have chosen. And who is influencing us to do that? That's why God said, don't intermarry with them. I know we showed this passage not that long ago. It's the New Testament form of the Old Testament thing we just read. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? Let me picture that yoke there. What happens if you literally yoke together a racehorse and an ox? There are driving horses that are racehorses that are made to pull things, and oxen are made to pull things. If you yoke them together, which speed are they going to go? Racehorse speed or ox speed? At best, ox speed. Regardless, they're going to be totally frustrated at each other. But you see, the ox can literally not go faster than an ox can go. And so the one that is truly hampered is the racehorse, because the racehorse was raised and bred to run. But because it's in a yoke, a partnership with an oxen. It'll never be able to do that. Which is why we must avoid those partnerships. A marriage partnership. We've talked of business partnerships. Things that would keep us from doing what God wants us to do. Ephesians 5, 7 and 8. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. That's who we are. God, think of who we are. God made us to be children of light. He made us to be treasured possessions. And so we will have to watch our influences. Who influences you? Who has your ear? Who influences the way we think, what we imitate, what we buy, how we're entertained, what we laugh at, what we have a passion for? Who are the people that influence that? Are they people who are committed to the same goals that we say we're committed to? Because, you see, we can say that we are committed to following and serving Jesus Christ. But if we say that, while at the same time the key people who are influencing us are not committed Christians, either not believers or not committed as believers, then we're just fooling ourselves to say we're committed to that when people who are influencing us are not. That's why he said don't marry the Canaanites. By the way, this might be a question that you have alongside of this. This is not saying don't build friendships with unbelievers. Okay, this is how we have to put this together. It's a matter of who is influencing who. We are supposed to go out into the world and take the gospel. How do you do that? You build relationships with unbelievers. Invite them to the game dinner, the wild game dinner on Saturday night. Invite them to church. Bring them to WANA. Bring them to BBS. Think about opportunities. Build friendships based on common interests that are good and fun and not ungodly. But do you realize that if our closest friendships are with unbelievers and our goal is not to introduce them to Christ, eventually they will draw us away from Christ. Does that make sense? If we are influencing them for Christ, we can, with great confidence, build those relationships. I hope you have unsaved friends. Don't misunderstand this. But remember, who is influencing who? That's the key question. There was a purity of influence. Secondly, it was for the sake of a purity of devotion. In a somewhat similar passage, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, again he says, completely destroy them. Joshua was following orders. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, etc. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow. Look what it says. They will teach you to follow the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Well, we already know what that was, don't we? As we read Leviticus, we saw exactly what he had in mind, and so we really come back to the same subject, unfortunately. What bait was snaring the men of Israel to go and worship the idols? Do you ever think about idolatry and go, you know what? I'm just not tempted to bow down to idols at all. You know? And I can't even relate to someone who is tempted to bow down to idols. What was the big draw? Well, one of the things was materialism, that the gods were said to bring you health and prosperity. This verse shows us something else, though. They will influence you to follow the detestable things they do in worshiping, which we saw was the sexual prostitution. Numbers 25, it had already happened not that far back in Israel's history. While Israel was staying at Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. The Israelite men did. Why? You think it's because they were attracted to the way the idols looked? I don't think so. They were attracted to the Moabite women. It somehow seemed a little bit more exciting, a little less modest, a little more brazen. And sure enough, there was sexual immorality. But you know the real cost to that was not only the sexual immorality. It was the loss of their devotion to God because they bowed down to other gods because of their sexual sin and longings. You know what? Maybe you don't relate so much to the sexual sin aspect that is the focus of Deuteronomy and Leviticus here. But you know what? Whatever we long for is what we worship. Whatever we really want is what we worship. And so whatever that thing is, whatever that issue is, it is that which replaces our devotion for God. I'm going to close with a final promise and challenge from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:18. Just take this to heart, to think about what God wants for you. Here's what God promises. I will be a father to you. You know, whatever you thought of your father, maybe you knew him, maybe you didn't. Maybe you liked him, maybe you didn't. But you know his weaknesses. And you know as you grow older, you're gonna put that fatherhood time aside, and you're going to be more on your own, right? Here we are, 49, you're whatever. But we never go without a father as a believer. And whatever the problem was with our fatherhood, it doesn't really matter because God has said as part of the body of Christ, I will be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters. Says who? The Lord Almighty. I mean, the God who made everything out there. The God who did, by the word of His mouth, the stupendous act of creation. God who has done everything that's good in your life, provided for you, every mark of His work in your life, every step of the way, that God Almighty says, I want you to be my daughter, I want you to be my son, and we're going to have this relationship lifelong. I'll always be there for you. I'll be a perfect dad for you. Since we have these promises, dear friends, this is the very next verse. Since this is true, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, external and internal. Perfecting holiness, a continual process. Why? Out of reverence for God. Notice it doesn't say because that's the rules, kids. It's out of our reverence for God and our desire and our longing for a father, son, father-daughter relationship with the Almighty God. That is the only thing that would motivate us to purify ourselves from everything. Everything's on the board. Everything that would contaminate my body or my spirit. We may need drastic changes in our surroundings to develop a holy lifestyle. And I can't tell you what those changes would be. That's why we have a Holy Spirit. Because He can show us, He can teach us what needs to take place. In fact, if it's coming out of a list of rules from somebody else, it'll never really work. Because it's our relationship with God that is at stake. What's contaminating our hearts? Does something drastic need to change? Certain people? Something we listen to, do, watch, read? What's contaminating our body and spirit? A number of times I've watched Extreme Home Makeover. You seen that show, some of you? Kind of a neat show because they give somebody this brand new house, and sometimes the home has been literally unhealthy for a child or someone else in the family who has some condition and so forth. And so what they remodel, what they build for them is something that creates a very pure environment compared to anything that you could even get on the market. I mean, they really do it upright. They purify the air. They purify the environment. They put shields of this and whatever. And it's amazing what they can do. When the crew comes in, they demolish first. And now it seems to me that, I don't know how long the show has been going, but the first couple times I saw it, they tended to remodel. I don't know if it's true, but it seems like a couple of times I've seen it lately, they always knock the whole house down and start over. And you know, you first watch that and you see this wrecking ball and that was a pretty good house, I thought. But you see the bulldozer coming, they just shove the walls over and you're thinking all the generations of memories, you know, is it really what they ought to do is to just destroy this whole house? But you see, I think somewhere along the line they have decided it's easier to do that which is drastic and just start over. It's not worth remodeling this one. It's got to be eradicated, and then they'll rebuild. You know, Israel was coming home to the promised land. And God was doing an extreme land makeover. And God wanted them to have a pure environment where the unhealthy, unspiritual, impure influences would not be surrounding them. And we all know how oppressive that can become. But God wanted to clear it out. He had a good home. He had prepared good vineyards, beautiful streams, lush pasture lands, and an entirely new focus, which was the worship of the Almighty, pure, holy God. And so he says, like he did at the flood, I'm starting over. Maybe you're at a point where you say, you know, this isn't about what anybody tells me to do, my parents, my pastor, or anything, but I need to do some drastic things to change my environment. Because I cherish this relationship with a holy God, my Father. And there are some things that are contaminating my body, my spirit. And because I cherish that eternal relationship I'm going to have with God, because I want to enjoy that relationship now, because there are good things He has prepared for me, I will do what maybe somebody else says, that's drastic. But I know what contaminates me, and so I want to purify it for His purposes. Let's pray, and as we do, ask God to confirm in our heart what He wants for us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are prone to wonder. As the hymn puts it, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, take what we've heard today from Your Word. Help us to take warnings seriously. Help us not to presume upon Your grace, but to thank You for it and live according to Your holiness, that we can enjoy fellowship now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.